Tonight, I could open to Matthew chapter 13, please. I've called this hour, What the Kingdom of God is Like. And then our final hour, What the Kingdom of God is Not Like. It's a bit of a play on words, but in this chapter 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like, and then he tells a whole lot of stories. We know them as the parables of the kingdom. So this is what the kingdom of God is like. And then when we come back from a break, I think Matthew's making this amazing contrast between Herod and Jesus and how different they are as kings. So the kingdom of God is not like Herod, it's like Jesus. So that's kind of where we're going in a nutshell for tonight. Are you familiar with the parables of Matthew 13? The first one is a parable of the sower. Now, you know anything about that parable? How many kinds of soil were there? Four types. And we read this and we think, oh, I've got to be the good soil. I don't want to be the shallow soil or the crowded soil. You know, so I want to be the good soil. I want to be the responsive soil for the Lord. And that's cool. And that's totally appropriate that we feel that way. But the parable might not have been about me. The parable might have been about something bigger than me. So who might be the person who's going out and doing all of this sowing? That might be an important question for us to consider. So we're going to be looking at these same parables that you've probably heard in times gone by, but we'll look at them a little bit differently and putting Jesus at the center of the whole story. We're going to pray as we start. Father, I thank you that you are revealed through Jesus. So as we look at Jesus' identity and what he was called to do, his mission, we ask that you will shape us so that we are formed in Christ into his image, so that we are participants with you through the Spirit in the mission of Jesus, the thing that you're doing in your world. And we thank you, God, that you are indeed bringing your world back under your divine kingship, under your management and governance and care into your family as part of your love. So we thank you for the thing that you're doing. And we pray that you will come and be our teacher tonight. Amen. I love Matthew. Matthew does this amazing sandwich structure. I don't know if you've actually noticed it, but he talks about what Jesus says, and then he talks about what Jesus does, and then he goes back through the next thing Jesus says, and then he talks about how Jesus did that. And so you get this say, do sandwich happening in Matthew. It's kind of like what Jesus said and what Jesus did matched each other. And for me, that's really helpful to notice, because if I want to know what Jesus meant when he said something, the best interpretation of it ever is what he did, how he lived it, right? Because those two things are congruent. So you'll see in Matthew, for example, chapter 5, 6, and 7, what's normally called the Sermon on the Mount, that's what he said. And then he goes out, people notice he's got this amazing authority, he goes out and he wanders around among the people and he provides that care for people. So he's actually living out exactly what he's asked us to do. And then we know what we're called to do, because we just look at what Jesus did. Then in chapter 10, he explains to the disciples what he expects them to do. And then chapter 11, he sends them out and they do this practical stuff in response to who Jesus is and what Jesus said. And then they go and actually participate in this stuff. So time and again, you see this structure. And in chapter 13, we have what Jesus said. It's a collection of a whole lot of different parables. Jesus may have actually given these parables at different times, and Matthew's put them all together for us to be able to digest. And then what Jesus does in the chapter we'll look at after the break tonight is how the kingdom actually lives in practice. We'll start with the familiar sower parable. So in your notes on page 81 to read. All right, we'll start with Adam. If you don't want to read, just give us a wave when it comes your turn and we'll skip you. That's fine. But you okay, Adam?
Yeah, we'll. Yeah.
The translation that's in the notes on page 81 for Matthew 13, 1 to 9.
That same day, Jesus left the house and sat down beside the lake. Large crowds assembled around him, so he climbed into a boat and took a seat while all the crowd stood there on the shore. He told them many things in parables. See, the sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell on the path and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on stony ground where there wasn't much soil. It came up quickly through the shallow soil, but when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it couldn't take root, it withered. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns took over and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced a harvest, Some yielded 100 seeds, some 60, some 30. If you have ears, hear it.
Beautiful. So, familiar story. We've heard this so many times. You've heard it preached in church. You kind of have some sense probably of what it was about. But the first time the disciples heard it, they had no idea what it was about. And the crowds didn't either. So these guys are all going, oh, that's interesting. But I don't know what you're talking about. Strikes me as interesting that Jesus plants these little seeds in people's imagination as to what could be. And all of the parables in this chapter are like little cameos, little paintings of what the world could be under divine management. So he paints these pictures and he just leaves it with people. They don't necessarily know what it means. Most times when I hear sermons, the preacher is actually very careful to explain exactly what the story means. So he tells you a story and then he tells you what it meant. We tend to be very preachy, I think, when we do that. And I just wonder whether we might be too overt sometimes, whether we might be better to leave people perhaps not even knowing what it was about. I don't like it if I go to a movie and I feel like I'm being preached at, right? My worst example I could think of was a Pixar movie called Wall-E. Wall-E's this little rubbish collecting robot. And the point of the story was, don't rubbish the planet. That's kind of what it was all about. But by the end of the story, I got it. And I just felt like I was being preached at. It's just like, oh, too overt, too spelled out. And I wonder sometimes if we're like that in church and whether we should be a little bit more like Jesus, where we just don't necessarily explain the whole story, just kind of leave it cryptic. And some of the people don't get it if you leave it cryptic. And sometimes movies are like that. I've also seen some movies that were so cryptic you walk out thinking, what the heck was that about? Just didn't get it, right? So we don't want to leave people totally clueless about what it's about. But one of the things that I'm interested in as I read the scripture is not only what Jesus said, but what Jesus did, because they're connected. And so this makes me think, maybe there are times when I should just plant a little kingdom picture and leave it for people to figure out what that might have been meaning. Anyway, the disciples don't get it. So later on, they ask Jesus for an explanation. And the explanation, page 82 of your notes, is in Matthew 13, 18 to 23. Thank you.
So listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the message of the kingdom and doesn't get it, the evil one takes away what had been sown in their heart. That's the one sown on the path. The one sown on the stony ground, this is someone who hears the message and instantly receives it with joy, but without any root to draw on it, it doesn't last. When pressing or harassing times come as a result of the message, it falters straight away. The one sown into the thorns, this is someone who hears the message, and the worries of this present era and the enticement of wealth crowd out the message, and it becomes fruitless. The one sown on the good soil, this is someone who hears the message and gets it, actually bearing fruit. Some 100 seeds, some 60, some 30.
Okay, so we'll get that that's what the whole thing is all about. But this is not the parable of the soils. Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. So who is the sower? Who is the person who's going out and doing all this sowing? And what message is he delivering? Is he sowing? Got any thoughts? No one's going to say. Who's the sower?
Jesus.
Jesus is the one who's going and sowing this stuff. And what's the seed? What's the message he's delivering? The seed is the word that he's delivering. And in verse 19, it's described as the message about the kingdom. So Jesus is the sower, and he's talking about the kingdom. He's painting pictures for people of what the kingdom of God would be like. And there's a whole lot of different pictures in this chapter. They're little cameos. They each contain different perspectives on this thing. But he keeps talking about the kingdom, and he never tells people who is king. Because for him to stand up there and say, I am your king and I expect you to get down and worship me or recognize me, just not on, right? It's not what he's doing. So what he's doing is sowing seeds that people go, oh, it'd be just amazing if we could be the kingdom of God again. Maybe like David's time, some of those Old Testament times when we were a kingdom on earth. Wouldn't it be amazing to be that again? And Jesus, well, there's a sower who's sowing the seeds of the kingdom, who's replanting God's reign on the earth. Remember when God created in the very first chapter of the Bible, and God blessed the earth and said, be fruitful and multiply. I grew up on a farm in Queensland. Every farmer relies on the fact that you put seed into the ground or some kind of a crop, and then it grows all by itself. If you plant a bag of wheat, you're going to get an acre of wheat, you know, a significant amount that will come. Every farm, in fact, the whole economy of the world operates on that basic principle, and it all happened because God said to the earth, be fruitful and multiply. It's what God intended and designed in the beginning. But there was a bit of a rebellion against God's authority, wasn't there, in the garden, right back in the beginning? And as a result of the rebellion, the fruitfulness is still there, but there's a problem. There's thorns and thistles and weeds that grow, and there's dry and barren places. It's not working the way that God intended in the beginning. So are we now living in a world that is so difficult, it's so frustrating, that you work by the spread of your brow and you work a little hard out, and after you've done all this stuff, what happens is that you yourself fall back into the ground and die. It's what Genesis 3 says, isn't it? So that's what's going to happen to us. So is life now so frustrating that it's not even worth trying anymore? It's like, it's all hopeless. And Jesus says, no, it's not hopeless. There are seeds that don't grow. There are people that, when Jesus speaks this stuff, the devil just comes and takes it away, and it doesn't even sink in. It just kind of bounces off and doesn't go anywhere. There's other people whose perception of spiritual things is so shallow that they go, oh, that sounds really nice. But then it's so shallow that it just withers and dies, and nothing happens there. And there's people whose lives are so crowded that other things, the worries of this world and wealth and accumulation of riches and the problems that we have in relationships, all those sort of things are thorns and thistles that just crowd it out and it doesn't grow. And sometimes we might be tempted to think, well, what's the point? But the sower doesn't say that. The sower says, despite all of this stuff, there's going to be a harvest. God will have his harvest. What God intended in the first place will come to fruition. It will bear fruit. Isaiah 55, there's a verse that's a favorite with many people that says, the word of the Lord will not bounce back like an echo out of a void going absolutely nowhere. It will accomplish what he called it to do. It will bring bread for the sower. And Jesus is picking up these echoes from the Old Testament prophets to say, I am re-sowing God's word. I'm replanting this thing. And ultimately what it will be is what God decreed that it should be in the beginning. When the rebellion is over and there's no more resistance to God's reign and the kingdom of God is open and supple like the good soil soaking in the rain and receiving the word and becoming productive, there'll be a harvest. And the fact that not everybody is responsive right now cannot and will not stop it. The kingdom will come in all of its fullness. The harvest God intended when he blessed the earth in the beginning will come. And Jesus has come as the frustrated sower to replant the world so that it becomes a kingdom of God. How exciting is that? So whatever else you've understood about the parable of the sower, yes, we need to be people who are responsive. Good. That's a great point. Love it. But it's bigger than just me as an individual, right? This is who we are as a planet, blessed by God and being re-sown so the harvest of God is coming into his world. How refreshing is that? That's the hope that we live for. And when I come here on Wednesday nights, this is the sort of thing that makes me want to come and share this. Because as you take it into your heart and you live this stuff, and then you plant your little bits in other people's lives as well, the sower is still sowing through us for his world and establishing the kingdom of God. And it's such amazing, beautiful stuff. The replanting of God's world by the one who is the Son of Man, the one who inherits all that God said in the beginning and restores it to a world that has been struggling, choking, not as productive as God intends. That's the parable of the sower. I skipped over a little bit in this passage where they asked him, why are you speaking in parables? And the answer Jesus gave them in verses 10 to 17 quotes a passage from the book of Isaiah. So now that we understand what the parable's about, let's go back and talk about why Jesus is doing this parable stuff rather than plain speaking. So you want to pick up from page 83 of the notes, and it's verses 10 to 17.
His followers approached and asked him, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" He answered them, "To you has been given secret information on the kingdom of heaven, not released to the public. The one who gets this will be given a great deal more. The one who doesn't get it will have it removed from them. This is the reason I speak to them in parables, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear or understand. Fulfilled in them is what the prophet Isaiah described. In hearing you will hear and never understand, and in seeing you will see and never perceive. Obstructed was the heart of this people. They heard with blocked ears. Their eyes they closed, so there was no way they could see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn back, and I would heal them. But your eyes are blessed so they see, and your ears so they hear. Truly, I tell you that many prophets and upright people yearn to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it."
Beautiful. When you see a quotation from the Old Testament in the New, I would encourage you to go back and read that quotation in context, because the assumption is that we will understand what the context is about. Isaiah chapter 6, these verses come from 6 to 9, but Isaiah chapter 6 is God's commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet, one who goes and speaks for God. And the commissioning of Isaiah happens like this. He has this astounding vision of Yahweh God as the King. I saw the Lord high, exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, because the temple space is the house that Israel has provided for their heavenly sovereign. And the ark is his throne, and God's seated on this throne, but the throne is way above, because maybe God's seated in the heavens and his feet are reaching down. So heaven and earth are joined here in this temple space, and the earth belongs under God's kingship. And there's all these heavenly beings that are surrounding his presence and who are declaring, in case anybody hadn't noticed, the holiness of God, which has to do with God's devotion to his people. God's holiness is his pure and perfect character, but it's more than that. God's pure and perfect character for his people means that he never gives up on them, even when his people are unfaithful to him and they're failing in the covenant. God doesn't just walk away going, "Oh, well, stuff you, Bob." God goes, "I am devoted to you." That's the holiness of God. Holiness means devotion. If something was devoted as an object that could be used in the temple, it couldn't be used for anything else. It was devoted to that purpose, right? So God is devoted to his people. He is the Holy One of Israel because he's devoted to his people. So this is the character of Israel's king, seated on the throne with all of that commitment to his people. And everything is just reverberating. The doorposts and the thresholds are shaking and the temple's filled with smoke. And it's just like this astounding thing to see the presence of God in this vision that Isaiah has in the temple space. And it affects Isaiah so deeply. He goes, if this is who God is, we have not measured up to our covenant responsibility. You see who God is, right? And response, it's the revelation of God that makes us aware of our need to make the same covenant commitment to him, to recognize his Christ, to submit to his kingship and to his authority. Woe is me, cries Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I can't speak for God because I'm living in the midst of a people who have unclean lips and who are not responsive to God. And then because he acknowledges this, God sends one of the seraphim, cleanses his lips and says, right, now, having done that, who will go for me? It's fairly obvious who God has in mind here. He's just cleansed the guy's lips so he can go speak for God. Isaiah says, okay, I'll do it. And he asks God, how long do I have to do this for? And God says, I want you to go and tell this people, this covenant people that I am committed to, because I'm the Holy One of Israel, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving. The heart of this people is cast their ears at dull, they close their eyes so they don't understand, so they turn, so I don't get the opportunity to heal them. And Isaiah thinks, this is incredibly frustrating. If I'm speaking on behalf of a covenant God who's that committed to his people, but his people are not that committed to God, how long am I going to do this for? And God tells Isaiah, until the cities lie ruined because of the disobedience, till Jerusalem falls to Babylon and Samaria falls to Assyria, and there's nothing left of the kingdom, I want you to go and declare the faithful love of God that God has for his covenant people. So keep going. Don't quit. Don't give up. Even when it all falls apart, keep going. And this is Jesus' understanding of his mission. He is the sower who has come to re-sow the world as God's kingdom. So earth becomes a kingdom of heaven. But are the people ready to receive him? Or have they got hard hearts? What will he find in the temple space when we get to the second part of Matthew? Will he find high priests that are just desiring for the Messiah to turn up on the doorstep so they can share divine authority with? No. He's going to find cold, hard-hearted priests who see Jesus as a threat and want to crucify him. Right? How frustrating is this? And it's because of this overwhelming frustration that the ministry of Jesus is facing that he's quoting this text from Isaiah, because this is what it's always been like. This didn't start when Jesus came. This is what it's always been like for those who spoke for God in his world. This is the frustration that's been there ever since everything went wrong in the garden in the beginning, right? So Jesus is feeling this ridiculous frustration with his ministry. But he doesn't take it out on the crowds. He doesn't berate the crowds and tell them, you're all a mob of evil sinners that are just not... you just don't hear him doing that. So in private with his disciples, he can share honestly the frustration that he's feeling, but he's not condemning the people. He wants to sow in a way where some of the seed goes astray, falls on non-responsive ground, gets choked out, falls on shallow soil where it doesn't last. But he's not condemning the soils. He's persisting with the sowing, even in the face of that frustration. Because it's what God's called him to do, and because God will have his harvest as a result. Does that make sense of why Jesus is speaking in parables? Way better than condemning people. Planting seeds of hope for those that have got ears to hear it. That's the reason for parables. Are we making sense of this?
Can you speak to that? Because he talks about, in whatever translation, this is secret, like it's been revealed to you, but not to others. Yes. Although they're sitting here still scratching their head.
They are. And they haven't got the secret yet. So at this stage, the idea that Jesus is the king is still, what? We didn't get that. It's in chapter 16, they get that. So it is being revealed to them, but they haven't got it yet. They're right. We're right to move on. Let's go back to Matthew 13 and pick up from verse 24. What about the weeds? If God's world has gone feral and there's thorns and there's thistles and the whole thing is a disaster, and Jesus isn't condemning all the stuff that's wrong in the world, he's just planting this good news that God's in the process of restoring his world. What about the weeds? Somebody should go pull those weeds out. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Page 84, verses 24 to 30.
He set out another parable for them. Heaven's kingdom is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While the people were asleep, an enemy sowed weeds behind the wheat and left. When the plants germinated and came to head, the weeds showed up as well. The householder's servants came and asked, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How come there are weeds?" He responded, "An enemy has done this." So his servants said, "Do you want us to head out and collect them?" The owner said, "No way, don't collect the weeds. You might pull out some of the wheat too. Let both grow together until harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the harvesters to collect the weeds first and tie them in bundles to be burned, and to gather the wheat into my barn."
Beautiful. In Jesus' stories, God is usually the owner of the farm, the householder, the vine dresser, the orchard cultivator. Earth is God's farm. And we are the people who are teamed up with managing the farm on God's behalf, because that's the human vocation given to us in Genesis chapter 1. But I think verse 26 is hilarious. My dad was a stickler when it came to weeds. We had a fairly small acreage in Queensland compared with the big farms today. Like, this is a little family farm, right? And I was given a hoe and literally went around hoeing out weeds on the farm. And I don't ever remember saying to my dad, "How come there are weeds?" But he certainly never said, "Well, one of our enemies came and sowed the weeds." It just doesn't make any sense, right? That is not how things work. So when Jesus comes up with this, the crowd's probably go, and then they have to stop and think, so why are there, if this is God's farm, why are there weeds? Oh, there was an enemy in the beginning, in the garden, that sowed, and thorns and thistles actually came. Oh my goodness, we are living in God's farm, but it is a damaged farm. It is a farm that needs rescue. There's so much that's wrong in God's world, and you do not have to be an expert to see everything that's wrong. You can see it in your kids, you can see it in yourself, you can see it in your neighbors, you can see it in other family members, you can see it in the church. You can see what's wrong everywhere. So then, we better get on God's side and head out and pull up all the weeds. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus tells this story to his followers, saying, do not do it. I know you're willing to do it. I know you want to do it. I know you want to rip out everything that's wrong in everybody else's life, point it out, shut it down, fix people. Don't do it. If you know anything about farming, you will get a better crop if you pull the weeds out. You'll make more money that way. But this farmer in Jesus' story seems to have a different set of values. He's not interested in how he can make most money out of his crop. He seems more concerned about the plants. He says, if you guys go out there and try to pull out the weeds, you're going to get it wrong. You are going to pull out plants that are not weeds because you will mistake them for weeds, and you honestly don't know the difference between those who are weeds and those who are wheat. And when you think you know the difference, you are going to damage people. So God is more interested in caring for all of his plants. He doesn't want to lose one than he is about having the biggest harvest he can possibly get in the quickest time he can have. So don't pull out the weeds becomes a key message in Jesus' parables. And still today, in church, there's a lot of people that want to pull out the weeds. It was true in Jesus' time. It was true in Judaism. It was true in the Middle Ages, in the Catholic Church, requiring everybody to come and tell the priest what you'd done wrong and you would be given your penance. But it was true in the Reformation. It's still true today. So we need to rethink how we plant this kingdom message without telling everybody, you're all evil and you're on the way to hell and God's going to destroy you and you're going to burn. Because that's not how God calls the farmers to operate on his farm. So if we're partnering with God, we have just had some of our methodology ripped out from under our feet. We're going to have to rethink how we share the good news of Jesus' kingship with a world where not everybody wants it. We might be better just to kind of live this open life where we're talking honestly and openly about the things of God. We just kind of chuck it out there and make it part of life for people, not in an insensitive way, but just being real with people instead of judging who's in and who's out, and let the seed fall wherever it lands, on the good soil or the shallow soil or the crowded soil or just on the good soil. Just kind of let it happen instead of us making the judgment as to who's in and who's out, instead of thinking that we have to decide who's saved and unsaved so we can evangelize the saved. Just don't make the decisions. Don't make the judgments. Leave the judgment to God and just live our lives like Jesus did, friends with all the people that are considered not acceptable by some of the religious community, and just being like Jesus rather than like the Pharisees. Am I embarrassing anybody or confronting? Is that too confronting? Is that what Jesus is saying? Let's quit the judgment and leave that to God to sort out. He says, then you guys don't get the chance to sort this out. God has never asked humans to do this. He's going to do the sorting out. And trust him with it. I mean, there is a sorting out to happen. But God's capable of making that happen. And he's trusting that to the angels. He's not trusting it to us. I am so glad. It takes so much pressure off. If I don't have to judge who's in and who's out, who's saved and who's not. Just because someone attends church, I don't assume they're wheat and not a weed. Right? Just because someone doesn't attend church, I don't assume they're a weed and not wheat. I mean, God knows who are his. So we just live our lives in the community that is God's world with everybody and trust God to sort it out. So liberating.
Is there a connection with what you just shared, with what John the Baptist said in chapter 3? He is the one who's separating the wheat from the chaff, or is that just too separate?
John was expecting that Jesus would do that. Yeah. I think John was expecting that Jesus would do it soon. Yeah. But he doesn't until the end. Jesus now makes it clear that this sorting out does not happen right now. And Jesus isn't sorting the world out yet. He will. When God calls time up and the world is called to account, Jesus will have that authority and his angels will execute judgment. It'll all be sorted out in the end. But he's not doing it yet, and we mustn't do it yet.
But John was correct in saying that Jesus is the one that does it, not us.
Yep. We don't have that right. Beautiful. So if the kingdom doesn't grow by us deciding who's in and who's out and trying to drag people across some imaginary line that we think we have to get them across to get them in, how the heck does this thing grow? Well, Jesus gives a couple of parables about things that grow. The first one is a mustard seed at the top of page 86.
The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a person sowed in their field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it grows, it's the biggest herb. And it becomes a tree so the birds of the heavens can live in its branches.
If you were buying, you know, a kilo of mustard seed from the market or something, right, and one of the seeds fell off the scale, you wouldn't even worry about it. What's a mustard seed? They're little seeds. It's just kind of a non-event. But if you took that one little seed home and planted it and it grew, it grows into something way bigger than the little seed that actually started. It grows into quite a significant herb bush in your backyard. It could grow a metre or maybe even 2 metres. So one little mustard seed can be something significant. The people who were looking at Jesus in this moment thought he was just one of a crowd. If you asked anybody in the first century, in 2,000 years' time, who will be remembered most? Caesar Augustus or Jesus of Nazareth? They would have said, Jesus who? Insignificant seed, or nothing. But he's planting something that's going to grow. And it takes time to grow. 2,000 years later, it's still growing. But I tell you what, it's become a whole lot bigger than somebody's backyard mustard bush in Israel. It's a global event now. But this is actually quite funny, but we had a team from here at Riverview about a decade ago who went to Israel. And they went around trying to film things that they thought we could use on in the messages here at Riverview. So they went and they found some mustard seeds and zoomed right in so they could get a shot of this little mustard seed. And then they said to the guide, right, now we want to see the tree that it grows into. And the guide said, it doesn't. Actually, it doesn't grow into a tree. It goes into a shrub. It's a herb that in your gut. And I got an email from these guys on the media team in Israel going, help, our God can't show us a mustard tree. And I had to email back and say, there's no such thing. So when Jesus said it grows into the largest of garden plants, that's right. That's exactly what it can do, a big garden shrub. And it becomes, it doesn't become a tree. We are in Jack and the Beanstalk territory now. So this enormous tree, where the birds come and find their place in the branches, is just not what a mustard seed would do. So Jesus is describing something that even though it was so small, and even though it could grow into a significant backyard shrub in Israel, it was going to grow into something bigger than that. It would grow into a tree that would fill the entire earth. You start to look back in the culture that existed in the ancient Near East in Jesus' realm, and you find kings talking like this. In the book of Daniel, there's an event where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's dreaming of himself. And he is, in his dream, in his own puffed up imagination, he is this enormous tree that grows and finishes up with all the power to capture all the other creatures of the earth, including Israel, of course, and to bring them under his kingship. And he pictures himself as being this huge tree that provides protective shade for all the other creatures on the earth, the birds and the animals, and they're all brought under his kingship. And Daniel has to speak to him and tell him, okay, your dream was about yourself, mate. And then there's some other things that come after you as well, others who think they're as big as what you are. But eventually he has to tell him in another dream, but one day God's going to chop this tree down. You don't last forever. And when God does chop the tree down, you'll discover that all the creatures that you claimed you were giving shade to and protection to were actually your slaves. So when God chops the tree down, they'll actually be free to go and be their own creatures the way that God intended in the beginning. I'm interpolating, but this is all in Daniel chapters 2 and 4. You can read it up for yourself. So this is the background for the kingdoms of the world claiming to be these huge global empires that shelter everybody, but they're actually they're great monolithic beasts that are using war to hold and enslave people under their kingship, a bit like Pharaoh did to the Israelites right back in the beginning. It's always been like that. But in Jesus' parable, the kingdom of God becomes this thing that is far bigger than a Jewish backyard shrub, becomes the kingdom that fills the entire earth and does provide shelter for the poor and hope for those who mourn and justice for those who thought they'd never get justice, and all the things, all the blessings that Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount. That ultimately becomes the tree, the kingdom of God that fills the entire earth. Is that okay? The next one is the parable of the leaven or yeast. Any of you make your own sourdough bread? If you make sourdough bread, you know what it's like to build some of the sourdough. Which is effectively the leaven that Jesus is talking about in this parable. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour, worked it through till it worked through the whole dough. What Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God is like this. If you've ever made bread, you get the flour, you get the sourdough, and you work it through. No bread machines back then, right? You're literally working this through until it spreads through the whole flour. And once it's spread through, you can't even see the yeast anymore. It's kind of gone through everything. Interestingly, this is one of the Pharisees' favorite parables for evil. If you don't take the evil out of the community, it will work its way through everything, destroy everything. Jesus flips the parable the other way around and says, the kingdom of God is going to permeate absolutely everything. And the twist in this parable has to do with the amount of bread that she's making. In this text, in NIV, it says 60 pounds of flour, but what Jesus said was effectively 3 buckets of flour. And they're about 8 or 9 kilos each. Now, that's a 10 kilo thing of flour. If you bought one of those, you would hope this would last your household a few weeks, maybe a few months, right? But what he's done is about 3 buckets of flour this size. This is not making bread for a household. This is making bread for a whole community, right? It's this enormous thing. And the yeast will work its way through until the whole community is fed, provided for, because ultimately that's what the kingdom of God is meant to do. So the kingdom starts very small. You could think it was irrelevant if you just looked and weighed on the scales how much yeast there is compared with the bread. But it permeates everything, and the whole world ultimately comes under divine kingship as this grows. And it's an organic thing, whereas the rulers of this world have to work so hard to dominate, to kill their enemies, to stay in control, and the ridiculously hard work. Whereas, because God blessed creation in the beginning, made it fruitful, the stuff happens by itself. The mustard seed grows, the kingdom develops. It's because God decreed it. It's not hard, it's natural, it's an organic process that the world is coming back under divine kingship. Oh, this is so liberating. We need to just be able to trust God that that's what he's doing. Live in this space where we ourselves are infected with the presence of God, the kingdom of God, the leadership of Jesus, his care for the world. And let that infectious love just permeate the whole community until everything is restored to be what God intended and promised in the beginning. That's the hope we have in Christ. Simple, encouraging, so liberating. All right, we won't make any more bread tonight. Okay, so then he explains these parables, and we're going to have to skip a couple of them for the sake of time tonight. But we'll get right to the very end. He talks about the value of the kingdom. It's like treasure hidden in a field. Once you get this, it's so amazing that nothing else counts. You don't want to spend your life on anything else. Once you're infected with this sense of the world is God's kingdom and Jesus as the leader whom God has provided, who just brings everything back under divine management, it's so beautiful, it's so precious, that with great joy, this guy sells everything to go and buy this thing because it's just so precious. And people who are mad keen on pearls, that's the other story that Jesus uses. Beautiful. It's infectious. And then he talks about a parable of a dragnet. Now, some of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They knew about this. You take the net out, you put it in the lake, you drag it between a couple of boats, you bring it in, and after it's been pulled out of the water, you've then got the job of sorting out the good fish from the rubbish fish. And Jesus says, guys, we're still fishing. Don't try to sort the fish yet. Leave that. The angels will come around and sort out the wicked from the righteous. There will be a sorting out. God will do the sorting out thing. Don't do it. Our job is to pull the nets, pull everything and everyone in. And the Pharisees who were listening to this go, we did not imagine the kingdom of God like this. We thought the kingdom of God was only for the good. What do you mean you can pull in everybody and treat everybody as if they're in God's net, as if they belong in? You can't do that, can you, Jesus? And he's absolutely insistent that we do not judge, that we just include everybody, good and bad, and trust God to sort it out later, because our job is not sorting it out. He's pretty insistent about that, isn't he? He keeps telling us that. That might be one of the really important messages for us to learn from these parables. Is that enough? Ready for coffee break? We'll come back at 8:10 and we'll start on the next chapter. This has been, I think, a wonderfully encouraging. This is what the kingdom of God is like. When we come back, we'll contrast that with the way the kingdoms of the world operate, power of this world. Nothing like Jesus.